Second Corinthians chapter 5. We will be looking this morning at the first 10 verses of this chapter. Second Corinthians 5 verses 1 through 10. We'll read those this morning as we begin. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, walk by faith, not by sight, and are confident, yes, will be pleased rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Lord, we are grateful this morning for your word. We recognize this morning as we come together that there are people in all conditions of life in this audience here. We know of one who suffered death in the family, or actually several here in this assembly who have lost a grandmother, great-grandmother. Lord, we don't know if there are others, too, who have suffered similar losses this week, this month. Certainly, this year, in the years of COVID, there are many who are lost to us, and Lord, we grieve those things, and sometimes we come to the service with heavy hearts. Lord, I ask that you might cause us, Psalm said, to run to Christ when vexed by grief. There are those here who are vexed not so much by grief over the circumstances of life, but because of sin in the life. Lord, we know that we all have this week sinned in thought, in deed, and in word. Lord, as we come together this morning, let us come with confidence that if we confess these sins, who are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, cause us to do that this morning so that we may open our hearts gladly and not be encumbered by those sins unconfessed, and be able to hear gladly the engrafted word which is able to enrich us so much. Lord, I do pray for those who are troubled by illness. Sure, in a congregation of this size, some who are aged, there are undoubtedly daily struggles. Lord, I ask that we might even just for this moment have relief from these so we may hear your word. Lord, we do desire so much to hear from you this morning. Lord, I ask that the words that are spoken today would be faithful to what you have said so long ago, that we would be enriched by having been in God's house this morning with God's people. Lord, I ask that you would strengthen all of us in our minds, our attentions. To that end, we pray in your name. Amen. The great American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, is well known for 70 resolutions by which he governed much of his life. Most of them were written while still a teenager, various disciplines and habits that he determined would best produce a life that is pleasing to God and productive for him. He reviewed this list weekly for 35 years, 1,800 times in all. And this morning I want to draw our attention just to one of those resolutions. The ninth. I am resolved, he said, to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. This resolution seems a bit odd to us. We don't enjoy thinking of death. We often go to great lengths to suppress thoughts of death. The thought of death brings with it sentiments of grief, fear, and pain. We don't like these sentiments. But we are all reminded regularly of the common circumstances which attend death. It can't be avoided. They can be in abeyance for months, maybe even years, if you cloister yourself away from people. But we can't help but return to them time and again. And I thought it would be a good occasion, since your pastor is gone for that very reason, because of a death in the family, to remind us of these common circumstances which attend death. And despite his youth, Jonathan Edwards recognized he had wisdom to know that this was a good thing. He's in good company. The author of Ecclesiastes, we find, says the same thing. Chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning, weeping, than it is to go to the house of feasting. For death is the end of all men, and the living take it to heart." When the Apostle Paul wrote this second letter to the Corinthians, he was writing to a group of people who were consumed with confused thoughts about death and worries about them. It's a little difficult to reconstruct the whole situation from the few words that we read here, but most commentators suggest that some ideas about death that were prominent in the secular sphere in Greek thinking had infiltrated the Christian church. And they were confused about what would happen when a believer passed. Some, apparently, in this church were teaching that this present life was all that there is. This is an Epicurean idea. They were thinking that the sum total of human existence is wrapped up in the 70, 80, 90 years that we live in this life. And so we need to make sure that we maximize these years, because this is all there is. And some of the Corinthian believers were apparently starting to entertain the possibility that they were true, that those who had gone ahead were simply gone, and that they were spending their time in ways that weren't really maximizing pleasure in this life. They had embraced Jesus Christ. They were suffering persecution for them. And if this life is all there is, and we want to live as happy as we can during this time, then perhaps we should walk away from this. Perhaps they were thinking, this has brought me poverty, loss, persecution, maybe even death in the family for the faith that they had professed. And it was a very disconcerting thought to them that this life might be all that there is. Or perhaps that this Christian faith that they had embraced was the wrong one. Others in Corinth were apparently troubled by the lack of information about the afterlife and had picked up what is a Stoic idea. Like the writer of Ecclesiastes, who spoke elsewhere of death as a portal to a gloomy, shadowy existence, they were mystified by this and were thinking there would be no more meaningful relationships. Perhaps they would lose even their identity. They had become anxious about the uncertainties of death, and certainly there are many. And so they were wondering if perhaps their identity would be lost in some one great, this great unified idea of disembodied existence, a common thought in that day. Still others, perhaps, were thinking, were so fixated on the life to come that they lived carelessly, immorally. So they figured out that there was a heaven to gain. They had said their prayer, got their ticket, and were headed there, and until then, might as well enjoy life. Let's be like the rich farmer in the Gospels. Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we'll die, and we'll wake up for another round of merrymaking afterwards. All three of these ideas, of course, are incorrect. But I think all of us sometimes live with thoughts about death that are ill-informed, even if we only entertain them briefly. I think sometimes we are at least tempted by these. And in this chapter, Paul lays all of these misunderstandings to rest. Passage breaks down into two obvious sections here, verses 5. Paul gives to us the fact, that teaches to us the fact of immortality. And then verses 6 through 10 tell us what God's expectations are in view of the fact that we are immortal. Let's look at the first 5 verses first, and then we'll move to the second half. After we leave our mortal bodies, we find here in these first 5 verses, we will receive true immortality. It begins with an apt but somewhat unnerving metaphor. He likens our physical bodies to a tent. A tent. I don't know how many of you are or were campers, but you recognize that tents aren't the most sturdy structures out there. They don't last very long. Neither will your body. They're flimsy. If it gets windy, they blow over. If you get up against a sharp rock, they start to leak. If you don't get up next to a sharp rock, they still leak, right? That's the way tents are. And then when you're done with your week of camping, you pull it up into a little bundle about the size of a cookie jar and ask your 5-year-old to put it in the trunk of the car. That's what a tent is like. And Paul makes this unnerving observation that our bodies are a lot like tents. Now, some of us are more keenly aware of this problem than others. The fact is, it's true for all of us. Tents just don't last very long. Neither will we. The last few years have not been kind to us, right? COVID killed a lot of probably our acquaintances. I lost both my parents in the last year and a half, 2.5 years. And so we're reminded of the frailty of life. We live with this unnerving realization that death at any time could come suddenly and take us or our acquaintances away. And if the Lord tarries, we'll all go, right? Our tents will be used up. But having made this observation that we live in a flimsy tent that could collapse at any time, Paul makes another, much more bracing observation. If we should happen to lose our tent, if our body is destroyed, if it wears out, and it will, we get a building from God. And the contrast is immediate. If we no longer have a tent, a transitory flimsy structure, we will have a fixed, sturdy, permanent, secure structure. How secure? It's eternal. Preserved forever in heaven. There is some debate in this passage regarding the precise identity of this building. Some think in terms of literal buildings. In fact, this perhaps is the idea that stands behind the idea that there are mansions in heaven. We have sturdy buildings. Probably not the idea here. We have a dwelling place in heaven, we know. But we probably are to be thinking in terms of a new body. Some think we get a body immediately, an intermediate body, a temporary body. We know that the resurrection takes place at the last day. But perhaps we get some sort of an intermediate body temporarily. But most look at this passage and say, Paul is talking about the resurrection body itself. In some ways, the debate is unnecessary to the major point here. The point is that when we die, we have a secure and certain future that is wrapped up in this building. Now, we long to receive it immediately, right? Verse 2 says, we groan earnestly, desiring not to lose the tent we have and get a new body, but rather to shrug on the body over top of the tent, right? And that's the goal, right? That's the great desire, the great hope here of the second coming of Christ. Paul apparently was hopeful that he would, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, be immediately transformed into his resurrected state. So he hopes that his body will not have to be replaced so much as clothed over with immortality, but free from the sting of death. This is an experience that some will have at the rapture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has no morbid desire to be without body. It's not as though he was thinking, I just can't wait to be out of this body. Even temporarily, no one really does. He does not want to become, verse 3 says, a naked soul. Kind of a strange word here. Nothing wrong with having a body, even if it's inferior, weak, disease-ridden. We, with few exceptions, seek to keep them as long as we can. Paul did too. So I believe Paul gives us a good outlook that we would do very well to emulate in our thinking. A true anticipation and genuine hope for the sudden return of our Lord in our lifetime. I mean, that's the first hope. We live in a day where there is little preaching about the return of our Lord, and I think this is a great tragedy because it robs us of our truest hope in life and death. Nothing wrong, of course, with looking backward to fond memories of those who have gone before. All people do this in every culture. But we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We have hope that shines through the tears, and the hope comes not from looking backward, but from looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. So Christ is coming to make all things new. And so come, Lord Jesus. Of course, even though we are confident of the sure return of our Lord and hopeful for his swift return so that we don't actually have to die, we can't simply assume that our wait is going to be a short one. We've been waiting for some time, right? And in our passage, while Paul clearly hopes to be raptured, he makes preparation for the possibility that this would not be his own experience, but that of others who would follow him, of course, as well. It's true. In the first chapter of this book, we're not going to look back to it, he mentions some sort of a nameless incident. We're not sure of the detail, but he mentions this incident that had brought him to death's door. He had almost died. And he apparently had come to grips with the increasing likelihood that he might die before Christ came back. And so he gives us then a third observation in verses 4 and 5. The nakedness of death, should we experience, is not permanent. Even though Paul knew that death was his likely end, he ultimately was not worried. He knew there might be a period of time in which he would exist as this naked soul, but he would not stay long in this unclothed state. And how does Paul know this? Well, he offers two reasons. One, he says here, because it is the centerpiece of the plan of God. Verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God has prepared us for the next life. Now, Paul does something that might get him a little bit of trouble in high school English. He uses a pronoun with an antecedent that perhaps isn't quite as clear as we'd like it to be. What is this very thing for which God has prepared for us? Well, I think verse 4 tells us God has prepared for us to fellowship with him forever, clothed in physical bodies forever. That's why God prepared us, right? That's why God created us. Job says that, right? In Job 19:26, he says this, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, which has fallen off, he says, and rotted because he was in the grave for so long, yet from the standpoint of my flesh, I shall see God. So he said, I shall lose my body, it will rot off, and even the bones themselves will disintegrate. But I have confidence because my Redeemer lives, that from the standpoint of my flesh, I shall see God with mine own eyes. Mine, and not another. He doubled down on this fact. It's God's charter for humanity to fellowship personally and corporally in bodies with man in his image. God's central purpose for the entire universe is to create a people with whom to fellowship. It shows up throughout history, right? It shows up in the garden when night after night, God himself walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in perfect bliss, perfect harmony, sharing all sorts of thoughts. It continues in God's preparation of a tabernacle, the tent of meeting, as it is properly translated. later a temple, where he apparently concentrated his presence in the form of a cloud, the Shekinah glory, so that he could dwell among his people and mingle with them, and invited them 3 times a year to meet with him. When Jesus came, he was given a name that expresses this purpose. He's called Emmanuel. It's 3 Hebrew words sort of squeezed together. Immanuel, with us God. He is the with us God. He is God with us. Christ was not like the distant gods of the world. He was God with us. He was imminent. And then finally, in Revelation 21, the grand climax of the age, we find that this is the conclusion of mankind. Behold, this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall mingle with them and be their God. God has prepared us for this very thing, Paul says. So it would be quite absurd to suggest that we will not be raised in new bodies to enjoy the grand consummation of God's plan. The plan is evident as you work your way through the entirety of Scripture. The whole of the Christian message is wrapped up in it. But God does not simply leave us with an abstract theme for the universe, a purpose that we don't see. He actually gives us something more concrete in the second half of verse 5, something to enjoy now as proof that immortality will one day be swallowed up in life. He has given us, we find here in chapter 5, verse 5, second half, that he has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. When the Holy Spirit regenerated us, gives us life, we did not immediately receive from him life in all of its fullness. Now hear me out. I'm not saying that we didn't get eternal life when we were saved, but we recognize that we did not receive everything at that moment that God has promised to those who love him. For instance, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:19, at the present time, we are storing up for ourselves a good foundation for a time to come when we shall lay a hold of that which is life indeed, right? And we recognize that the experience we have is not the full experience that shall be ours in heaven. We are anticipating more. But how do we know we're going to get the more? Because we have the down payment. We have the Spirit. We are men and women with the Spirit. I think that's the point Paul is making here in 2 Corinthians 5. When the Holy Spirit saved us and we received eternal life, we received the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee, a permanent resident within us, an absolute guarantee, an earnest, as it's sometimes called, a pledge that at the resurrection will not only live, but experience what Paul says is life indeed. Life to the full. My wife and I enjoy going to yard sales and some antique shops. Occasionally we come across a pretty good deal, and we didn't bring the cash along with us to buy the item outright. And so we follow a standard procedure. If you've ever been there, you know what you do. You give them a $20 bill and say, can you hold this for us while I run to the ATM machine and get the rest? And you do that with good faith that they're not going to sell it out for a Monday or keep the $20. But they don't sell it either because they know they get to keep the $20 if you don't come back. And, you know, people who go to yard sales always come back, right? Because they don't want to lose that money for cheap, right? And so there's this guarantee, this certainty that we are going to return. And God does something similar here, but with something far more valuable than cash, right? He actually gives us an installment of himself. The third person of the Trinity. He has given us the Holy Spirit as this guarantee, this earnest, this guarantee that he is going to give us the rest that is promised. And it is absurd to think that God would make a deposit of his own self and then not come to complete the transaction. And so it's with these two arguments that Paul silences all false ideas about the afterlife. You are going to live somewhere forever in physical bodies, together with all who have died in Christ, and this is the great comfort that we have in seasons of loss. I should add here, it's also a great cause for alarm if we are not those who belong to Jesus Christ. That's not Paul's burden here, but it's certainly one that we need to bear in mind, and it's a warning that you need to hear that you're well. But Paul is giving us assurance here that when we die, there will be a life hereafter with Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't stop here, because as we move into verses 6 through 10, we discover that what he is offering here is not, firstly, not some sort of abstract philosophy about the meaning of life, nor even a source simply of comfort in the face of loss. Now, these two things are true, but that's not the goal of what he is writing. Paul expects us to do something with this information, and in verses 6 through 10, he tells us what we may do with this information. And here's his message. Knowing that you will live forever, your future life should shape the way you live your present life. There's a certain frustration that all pastors occasionally have. There's a frustration that after giving out God's word to an audience like this one, that sometimes the people that are listening didn't quite get it. Sense this frustration in Paul, because he has just sent them a letter previously, called 1 Corinthians, right, in which he spent an entire chapter talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints. We have chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, we sometimes call it. I mean, it's the longest and most robust treatment of the resurrection that is out there. But six chapters later, we find that the people hadn't got it, right? They were still hung up on this idea of resurrection and weren't sure either that they believed it or what to do with it. And so he closed that chapter, chapter 15, with the very familiar words, therefore, in light of a certain resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is what you're supposed to do with this information about the resurrection. But a few months later, Paul realizes that the Corinthians hadn't died. They were still bantering around with the same struggles that had prompted the earlier letters. But rather than chide them, Paul patiently writes again, this time very specifically spelling out the effects of the doctrine of resurrection and what they should do with their lives. And he specifically mentions two main responses. He says, firstly, we can be confident, right? We don't have to be worried in the face of death. So we are always confident, verse 6 says, knowing that when we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, and, verse 8 says, when we leave our body, we're present with God. So we can have a level of confidence. Now, Paul does not like the thought of death. No one likes the thought of dying. He's just said so in verses 3 and 4. I don't want to leave my body and be a naked soul. But he does say this. We should embrace the reality of death by being comforted and confident. Because we know that when our tent is gone, we have a building that replaces it. And the imagery is plain to us all. Of course, there's always a little bit of a letdown at the end of vacation week when you pack up that tent and you don't have that time, that concentrated time with your family. But you're not incapacitated by the event, right? Okay. You get into the car, and for a moment you don't have a residence. But what do? You drive back home, and there's your house. And in fact, you get to sleep that night in a bed rather than on the ground in that thin sleeping bag on the hard ground. I think this is the picture that Paul has in mind. Even the words convey this. If I'm at home in my tent, then I'm not at home at home. And when I'm finally at home, at least I'm not in my tent anymore. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul puts it this way, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him all those who sleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Paul says the same thing. Don't lose heart. Because even while this tent is wearing thin and getting holes, our new house is improving day by day. We can't see it, verse 7 says, right? We walk by faith and not by sight. But we know it's there. And we know it is there with a certainty that is greater even than the camper who drives away from the campground intent on rediscovering his house. It's interesting here what Paul says, right? That faith is better than sight. That's hard for us to wrap our mind around because we're material people, sensory creatures, and we somehow imagine that sight is better than faith. In fact, there's actually a song, a newer song that's been written that at the resurrection, faith becomes certainty. That's not true. Faith is certainty. Faith does become sight, but faith does not become certainty. We have a certainty now that is greater than sight. Because the long, slow decline into death that we all experience often entails the loss of things that we see, if we're depending on sight, things get pretty greedy. Right? We lose our people we love. We lose our health. Oftentimes the elderly lose their homes. Sometimes we lose the ability to see anything at all, right? Come blind. Sometimes we lose the ability to mentally process what we see. And so if we are dependent on what we see to give us hope, then we are most miserable. But we have faith. We have faith. We are convinced that our eternal state is fixed and secure, even as the things around us slowly disappear. Now, of course, we do look forward to the day when our faith shall be sight. There's a good song, right? The Lord hates the day when our faith shall be sight. For the great this greater source of certainty aligns with the lesser one. But as it stands now, it's better to have faith than it is to have sight. And when we do have faith, we become steadfast, unmoved in our Christian walk, as Paul put it in Thessalonians. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's what Paul is after in these last five verses. So firmly has he come to believe in God's promise of resurrection that he can make rather startling statements about life and death. I'm willing to be absent from the body if it means the presence of the Lord. It's far better. Or perhaps what he says in Philippians 1, to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I am torn between the desire to stay and leave. Which will it be? To stay is more needful, but I've got a great desire to be with Christ, which is way better. Paul's not being morbid. He's not looking to hasten his death. He recognizes and has come to grips with this thought that it's more profitable to stay here. But he's confident when it's time for him to go, his new house will be ready. He won't simply cease to exist or wander lost and aimless. His home will be ready. I'm acquainted with a little boy who went to his first funeral several years ago, had a conversation with his parents about it. The little boy was deeply concerned that a family member was crying during the eulogy, weeping. And so he asked his father after the service, why was she crying? Dad answered with a common euphemism, well, she's crying because she lost her father. And the little boy was a bit confused because this particular service, they had an open casket at the front of the church, and right there. She had lost him. And so Dad explained a little bit further that this was just her father's body. His soul had gone to heaven to be with the Lord. And the little boy was persistent. He brightens a bit, says this, "Well then, if she knows where he is, then he isn't lost, is he?" That's true. I think that's what Paul is attempting to say. What were your questions, Paul? We lose those loved ones in Christ for a season, but they're not lost. When a believer dies, he is immediately with the Lord, and that's the truest source of comfort. When we attend the deathbed of a brother or sister in Christ, or lie on our own. Verse right there, yay, verse 4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. My rod and my staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup that you anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Paul has one last therefore to go through, starting in verse 9 here. We're not only confident in the face of death, but we actually have a mission that unfolds in front of us because of our confidence that we have a building made by God. Verse 9 here begins with a very forceful expression that's perhaps not caught as fully as it might be in the translation in front of us. We make it our aim. But more than this, we tie up all of our aspirations and efforts into this single, all-encompassing goal to please Him. The idea here, of course, is not that we labor to be accepted by God, but Paul still hopes that we will live acceptably before God and live in such a way that we continuously persist in pleasing God. In view of this building made by God, it's the only logical conclusion. We've got to please God. So he says, focus your aspirations on that one object. And isn't that what happens oftentimes? Someone's on their deathbed. I mean, I had both of my parents go the last 2.5 years. I remember when my dad would get fixed on these ideas, and I was like, "Oh, you've got to make sure you find the Western wear I have. I know one of your boys, David, he loves that stuff. You make sure you find that and give it to him." And so he was fixated on his family. In his very last days, he fixated on Jesus Christ. But he became fixed on these ideas. So he had this penultimate concern about his family, which precipitated his ultimate fixation on being with Christ. And I think that's exactly what Paul's saying. Okay, you're dying. You're going to die. And the ultimate fixation is on Christ and eternity. But there's a penultimate fixation. Please God. Now, in his earlier epistle to the Corinthians, Paul made the point in terms of the mundane. Even if you're doing something as simple as eating or drinking, it's to be done with pleasing God in view. Pleasing God becomes our routine. It's not something that we simply add to the routine that we already have. It becomes our routine. And our routine is simply various expressions of how we can please God. David Brainerd put it this way: "I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I shall have a high seat or a low seat. My heaven is to please God and to glorify Him and give to Him all and be wholly devoted to His glory." Paul says, whether absent or present, I make this my aim. To be well-pleasing to God. But that's not what our heaven will be like only. It should be what our experience now is. Our manifest purpose in life is to please God. Death will surely, almost surely, overtake us all. It will not be long before my life will end, and like the lives of my mother, my father, and other friends that we've lost in these last few years, this terrible season of loss, but as sobering as that fact is, Paul nearly explodes with excitement when he says elsewhere, "Behold, I show you in the mystery, and we all sleep." We're not going to stay sleeping. We're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, where the trump will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. And when this incorruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmoved, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And so it is with great earnest that I enjoin you to do what Jonathan Edwards resolved to do so many years ago. Resolved to think often on all occasions of my dying and on the common circumstances which attend death. For when we do, we remind ourselves that there is a life beyond, and what really matters causes us, in Paul's words, to lay up treasures for ourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. May God hasten. Lord, we are grateful this morning that even though we are in something of a season of loss, and we are reminded particularly by the loss of Pastor Wicker's mother, Lord, we do ask that we would be reminded and even refreshed by the realization that this is a promotion to heaven that is guaranteed for each of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I ask that you would cause each of us to be reminded, to take warning as necessary, but also for the balance of us to take comfort as well, and take courage to carry out what you expect us to do. We pray all